We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. What does it mean to believe? Is that something that you just do and then you can sit back and watch everything happen? Well, yes and no. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 and we'll look at verses 31 to 33. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. Now the covenants here are introduced. And what he's telling us that God wants to do, well, let's just read it and hear what he has to say. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if there's a new covenant, that must imply that there's an old one floating around there someplace, doesn't it? Well, let's look at this new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. Now, what he's talking about is that old covenant, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the new covenant is this, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. You know, he's saying, after you've tried your thing, then I will give you the real thing, the new covenant. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. What does it mean to be a person of God? Well, what it says here is that his law will be written in the inward parts of your heart. You know what? How hard is it to do what's written deep down inside of you? Is that really a hard thing? You know, those laws, those statutes are God's character. And if they're written in your heart, then they will come forth. You can't keep it in, no matter how hard you try. And it will be as if you're carrying out your own impulses. They won't be your impulses, they'll be God's impulses, but what's in there will come out as if it's your own impulse. Well, verse 32 talks about that old covenant. Let's go and take a look at that briefly. You can find that in Exodus chapter 19. And these two texts are kind of setting the stage, if you will, for the rest of the sermon. Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now what was that? That was the crossing of the Red Sea, wasn't it? When Israel crossed on the Red Sea on dry land, and the Lord held up the water so that they wouldn't drown, and then after they all got through safely, then the Egyptians tried to follow, and the Lord closed the water in on them, and The the wreckage, there you go, the wreckage from all that is still down there, and you can go diving for it and find that even today. Anyway, that's what that was that God is talking about here. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now the word that's translated obey means to hearken, to pay attention, listen attentively. If you will listen carefully to what I'm saying and keep or treasure, cherish my promise to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, can you see that what God is offering to them is the new covenant? The law is written on their hearts. That's what God is offering to them. Now, listen to their response. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. What should they have said? They should have said, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life that you have just given to us. And they should have fallen on their faces before him, knowing that by themselves they cannot keep the law. They should have just said, thank you, Lord. And if they had said thank you in their hearts and in their minds, then they would have said thank you in everything that they did and everything that they said. But instead they say, okay, Lord, we can handle this. All that you say we'll do, we'll do it. Don't worry about us. We got it all taken care of. That, dear friends, is the old covenant. Now we should note here that the old covenant is confirmed and then ratified in Exodus 24. We'll go to that a little bit later. We will not go into detail about the covenants today. That's the subject for another sermon, and we've had that in the past. What I would like to do today is to discuss some examples in the scriptures about the contrast between these two promises, that is, the promise of God and the promise of man. And through this, illustrate how we can know that we might be doing that in our own lives, that we might be saying, okay, Lord, I can handle this, we're okay. You follow what I'm saying? Should we ever begin to slip into our own ways, trusting ourselves instead of God? That's what I want to do today. But first, let's look a little bit at what faith is. You remember we started out by saying believing. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for believe and the Greek word for faith is the same word. One is the verb version of it, and the other one is the noun version of it. So, let's take a look at what faith is all about, or believing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1. Now this gives us a little bit of a clue at what faith is all about. Now faith is the substance of things expected, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance? Has anybody ever touched faith? I haven't. It seems like something ethereal up there, something that we can just think about, and maybe it is. But you know what? If you believe, you have in substance the thing that you're expecting, although maybe not yet. It may be held in trust for you, to be given to you, to be dispensed to you, that you might possess it and use it in the time that you need it most. But the substance is there. If you believe, then God can bring it forth to you as you need it in your experience. How can he do that? Another very, very important part of faith is found in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of that book, and the first verse of that chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We worship God as creator. Regardless of all the other gods that may be out there, ours is the only God that created the heavens and the earth. Now, what about faith? Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, which simply means it was a wilderness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we're talking about waters, that's all it was. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in the original language, it goes more like this. And God said, is light, and is light. In other words, as God was saying, is light, the light was coming. And what we learn from this is that God's word has inherent within it the ability to create what he says as he is saying it. That, dear friend, is the beginning of faith. If you believe God's word, his creative word, he will create in you what he wants you to have. If we refuse to believe, then we call God a liar. And his gifts, his promises to us fall to the side unused because we disparage what he says. Don't call God a liar. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. Believe it and let it happen in you. And when you believe, then those things that he's speaking to you, those things that he has given to you with the power of his voice, as we listen attentively to what he has to say, he will write these things on our hearts and minds, and he will dispense to us the temporal blessings and the spiritual blessings we need as we need it, even though we've already been given it to us, and we have it in substance. And when we believe, that substance becomes real in our experience. That's the idea of faith as the substance of things expected. Now, let's go to some examples. Let's see how these principles are applied. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. Adam and Eve have been created, and they're tending the garden as God had wanted them to do. And he says here, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, ye may eat of every fruit of the trees of this garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, she knows what God said. What does that mean? That means that she knows that God gave her something. He gave her the ability to avoid that tree and its fruit. Where is she going to believe it? That is the question. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the serpent has inherent within his voice the power to create what he says? Well, you know, if you're standing there at a tree and you're listening to a snake talk to you, and by the way, this snake had wings and legs and feet also. If you're listening to an animal talk to you, what are you going to think? Even back then, it wasn't customary for animals to talk, I'm sure. And so the serpent is now saying something. Could it not be tempting to think that that serpent has some extra special powers? Well, he does, but he doesn't have God's power to create. But poor Eve, she's standing there and she's being deceived at the moment. And the serpent said, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, that fruit was good fruit, right? Who created the tree? God did. Was he going to create anything poisonous? I don't think so. The tree was probably tasty and nutritious and all of those things that you would expect out of a tree good for food. But what had God said? Thou shalt not eat of that tree. Did she believe? No, she didn't. That gift of the ability to not eat of the tree was discarded by her unbelief. Faith is the substance of things expected. She lost her expectation of the ability that God gave her to avoid that tree. You see what I'm saying? And the eyes of them were opened, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, when you get in trouble, what is the first thing you try to do? Get out of it, right? And we're tempted when we get in trouble and we're wanting to get out of it, and there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to get out of trouble, but we're tempted to figure our own way out. Now, poor Adam and Eve, once again, they find themselves, well, they don't, it's not once again they find themselves in trouble, but they find themselves in trouble, and once again they doubt God's word. And they say, you know what? We're in trouble. We better not let God know. He'll be disappointed in us, so they run and hide. But even worse, they try to fix it themselves. They knew that they were naked. Prior to this, they had a robe of light around them. And when they sinned, that light went out. And so they figure, okay, this is not good. You know, God's seen us in this robe of light. Now we don't have anything on, and so we need to do something about it. What can we do? And so they find fig leaves. And I don't know how big those leaves were, but have you ever tried to make a garment out of leaves? You know, when you first cut them off the tree, they probably, you know, they might be able to hold together if you're kind of weaving them together. But what happens after a little while, and it doesn't take very long, they start to dry up. Those leaves weren't going to stay. It was totally inadequate as a covering. And so they made themselves aprons. They did their own thing. They tried to fix the problem themselves. That, dear friends, is the old covenant. All you say, we will do. And so they tried. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. We already alluded to that. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now, did God know where he was? Absolutely, he knew where he was. He saw the whole thing in living color, 3D. But he's asking Adam because he wants to hear Adam's answer. And he said, this is Adam, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, that's God, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman has said, "That serpent beguiled me and I did eat." You know, nobody wants to take responsibility. They'll try to fix it, but they don't want to take responsibility if they can't. So they pawn it off on somebody else. How is that in your life? Verse 14, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And they tell me, and I'm not a scientist on this subject, but if you were to dissect a snake, you would find in their stubs where legs used to be and where wings used to be. But he lost them there in the garden when God said, you will go on your belly from here on out. Now, what happens after this? By the way, this is probably one reason why many, many people dislike snakes. I'm not thrilled about them either, but I know that they do a good service in catching rodents and things. But I'd rather they stayed their side and I stay on my side. Now, what happens after this, beginning in verse 15, we don't have time to go into, except to say that as Satan conquered Adam and Eve, he claimed to be their representative. He now conquered them. He has authority over them. Prior to this, Christ, as the Creator, was the representative, and so was Adam, in a sense, because he was the first one created, the father of the race, and so he would represent the race. He would be the author or the captain of the race from that perspective. But Satan conquered them, and so he is going to claim that, and you can look in Job 1 to see that. We won't turn there. But in Job 1, Satan tries to represent planet Earth in a meeting that God is calling, and God says, no, you can't. You don't represent Earth anyway. Back to Genesis. God has to place a barrier at this point. And so in verse 15, he says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. You can read Galatians to find that out. And Galatians 3:29, I believe, is where it is. Christ is the seed of the woman. He will crush the serpent's head, a fatal blow. But the serpent will crush Christ's heel, a crippling blow, but it's not fatal. And it goes on about what's going to happen because of what was done. Question is, will you believe God's word? Will you receive that as the substance of things expected that now Jesus Christ has been installed as the representative of the race? And he represents you and me. Where he is now is in heaven, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, taking away the sins of the people. Will you let him represent you there? Will you believe his all-powerful word? Now, if you skip down to verse 21, God does something very, very important. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God did make coats of skins and clothe them. And in order to do that, God had to kill at least one animal. I don't know how many he would have had to kill to cover both of them, but he made coats of skins off the death of an animal. That animal and that death represents what has to happen in order for us to receive the righteousness that God has for us. And that death of the animals is pointing forward to Christ, who died for us on the cross. That's what it's going to take. Genesis chapter 4 brings in another example. We're talking about Cain and Abel here. We'll look at verses 1, beginning with verse 1. It says here, And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought the first things of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What was the problem? Well, if we go back one chapter and we study into the idea of the offering of the animal sacrifices, Cain did not bring the animal sacrifice. Cain brought the offering of his own doing, his own hands. The fig leaves, if you will, the fruit of the earth. Whereas Abel brought the lamb slain, looking forward to Christ in faith, expecting Christ to fix the problem of that Adam and Eve, their parents, brought on. And so to Cain and his offering, God had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, then thou shalt... That, I can read, I know I can. Shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou should rule over it. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. You know, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger, right? No. But that's what Cain did. And that was his thinking. And Abel didn't necessarily have to say anything against Cain, but the idea is correct. If you do right, what do you have to worry about? Let the Lord have his way in your heart. Well, verse 9, it says, by the way, when doing this, Cain threw away his birthright. We'll get into that a little bit later, but we need to remember that Cain threw away his birthright. Now, verse 9 says, And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? Now, you think God didn't know that? Yes, he saw the whole thing in living color. And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, you remember, Cain was tilling the ground, and that's the offering that he brought unto God, was the offering from the growth from the ground, the vegetables that he was growing. And God took that away. He took away what he really liked to do because Cain abused it. Verse 13, And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear, because he loved to garden so. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Well, that's a sad story. But you know what? It gets worse. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, moving ahead to Abraham. Now, what has transpired during all of this is one of the issues that's at hand is that the Lord has destroyed the earth with a flood. And so, in order to avoid being overcome by a flood again, not believing God's promise to Noah that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again, and he put the rainbow in the sky, and I have some beautiful pictures of not a single rainbow, but double rainbows in the sky, and that's pretty rare, and there's even been known of at least three or more. But the rainbow was a promise that God would never destroy the earth with a flood. I like to call that the covenant with Noah. It's the same promise, but it's with respect to the rainbow, and that God would not destroy the earth with a flood. And so they would come down to the time of Babel and Nimrod, and they build a tower. The purpose of this tower is so that they can all live together, and they can have power that way. But I think also they wanted to build as high as they could to avoid being overcome by a flood again. What are they doing? Are they believing God's promise to never destroy the earth with a flood? No, they are not. That is Old Covenant. That is man trying in his own way to fix a problem that he perceives in his mind that isn't there, because God has his promise before them, and his word has inherent within it the power to create what he says in that promise. Well, skipping over to Abraham, let's look at verse 12. Abraham now is living in that area. And God is saying, now let's get out of that area, Abraham. That's not a really good place to live. Let me find a place for you where I can build out of you a great nation, a nation after me. Let's read what it says. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, he's not Abraham yet, but we're going to call him Abraham. I'm not going to worry about that at the moment. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Skipping down to verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord. Now there are four parts of this that I want you to see, what God has promised to Abraham. First of all, he has promised, let me get the order that I want here, protection. He says, I will curse him that curse thee. Remember, he put a mark on Cain so nobody would kill him? Well, that's the same idea. So he's given protection to Abraham. The second thing that he has given him is family. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, these are all things that we crave as human beings. We like to have protection. We like to know that there's some sort of police force out there protecting us, don't we? And we like to have family. We like to feel like we're part of a group that cares about us. The third thing he gives him is intimacy. God is speaking to Abraham. Verse 1, he says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham. And Abraham is speaking with the Lord personally, intimately. And the fourth thing that is provided is found in verse 7. Unto thy seed, thy and thy seed, will I give this land. And there he built it an altar. So he gives us real estate, and that's something else that we also need, isn't it? Some place to call home. Some place where we can sit down and say, here I am home. All of these are included in this promise to Abraham. Now let's go to verse 10, and let's look at Abraham's response. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. By the way, Abraham went, so he said, okay, Lord, you know, I believe, let's go. And so he goes. Let's see if that holds. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, and for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they shall kill me, but they will save thee alive. In other words, you're so beautiful that they'll kill me so they can have you. Therefore, lie to them. Well, it was a half-truth. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife, which is intimately or infinitely overriding. Is he believing the Lord's protection? No, he's not. He is taking matters into his own hands when he perceives that he is in trouble. We won't look at the rest of the chapter, but that's what happens. And so, you know, and it doesn't work out, and the king gets mad at him and all of that stuff when he finally finds out who she really is. And so he lies about his wife. And so then God has to come back to Abraham and repeat the promise. Turn with me to Genesis 15. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing as I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, he's repeating the promise, and Abraham won't even let him finish, because it's finished later. And he says, "How is this going to happen? We don't have any children. It looks like we're not going to. How about Eliezer? Why don't you make a great nation out of him?" But what had God said? "I will make of you a great nation, Abraham." And what is he doing? He is now disbelieving the Lord, even while he's giving him the promise. Verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, to me that thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold," now he was, his servant would have been the heir under normal, ordinary circumstances. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and toward the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he saith unto him, So shall thy seed be. So Abraham believed," verse 6, "and the Lord believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." When Abraham believed, the Lord said, "Okay, now you have righteousness." John 6, 28 and 29. "This is the work of the Lord, that thou believe in the one whom he hath sent." And God himself said that, referring to himself. Verse 7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." This time it says that Abraham believed, and therefore God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 6, "Abraham has not had the child yet, but he believed, so God counted Abraham as already having the substance of the things expected." That is, all four parts of the promise, including the child. The things to be possessed in the future, being held in trust for him and to be dispensed at the time needed. He didn't need the child yet, but the child was already his. And when he believed, that allowed the Lord then to be able to bring that child at the right time. Well, let's look at the response to this one. Remember, God said the child would come out of thine own bowels, referring to Abram. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar." Now they tried Eliezer, and God said, "No, it's not Eliezer." So Abraham is saying, "Okay, it's going to come from me. You said he would." Therefore, Sarah's saying, "Okay, you didn't say anything about me, so we can put a surrogate on the other side. We'll find a surrogate mother for him." And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, that it may be that I may have children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, what is he doing? He's saying, "Okay, Lord, all right, you said me, but you didn't say Sarai. Therefore, we can have a surrogate on that side." What's the result? Ishmael. Trouble. Now, that's not necessarily what Ishmael means, but it does cause trouble. And Hagar ends up having to leave. Abram loves Ishmael, and he's believing all along that Ishmael is the promised one. And so God has to come back in chapter 17 and repeat the promise again. Let's look at it, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, by the way, do we do this? Do we play with God like this? And we say, okay, Lord, you know, you said you would do this, but, you know, maybe I just need to do something. And, you know, it's true. It isn't like we don't do anything. But if we turn the whole thing over to the Lord, don't you think he'll use you? Well, sure he will. You will be a busy person, but he won't be doing your things. You'll be doing his things. You won't be carrying out your own impulses. You'll be carrying out his impulses that have been implanted in your heart because God is writing his laws in your heart. We don't have to go out and say, okay, I'm going to do the word of the Lord today. I'm going to do this and this and this and keep a list and make sure we do it and check it all off. No, that's not the way it works. God writes the law in your heart, and the whole thing comes from deep within you, in your heart, where the Lord has planted it, if you'll let him. If you will let him. And you will be a busy person. Don't worry about that. Well, verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, now all the four of the parts of the promise are here. I won't go through each one, but one of them is this. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, what is in that voice. Inherently, it has the power to make him perfect. And by speaking that to him, he makes him perfect. And if Abraham believes and doesn't trust in his own strength, but looks solely to the Lord to provide that, it will happen in his experience when he needs it. Now, don't think for a minute that that means that when the Lord has spoken to you and said you are perfect, and he has, he's already done it, that you can go around saying, okay, I'm perfect now, I can't make a mistake. You have just taken it upon yourself. You have thrown the Lord out, and you can say, okay, Lord, don't worry about it, I can handle it. I'm perfect. You have just sinned because you have taken it upon yourself. We can only think that in God's eyes, we are sinners. And at some point, if we allow the Lord to do it, he will get down to the deepest recesses of our hearts where our worst corruption is that we don't even know about. And he will dig that out and he will show it to us and we will abhor it and we will say, oh, Lord, take it away. And he will take it away. And then maybe our worst case is gone. And then maybe all our sin is gone. And God can now seal us for the kingdom. But you know what? We will not know it. We will only know that we have given our hearts to the Lord. We will not know that he has taken all of our sin away or that we are sealed. So we can never say, I am perfect. We can never say, I have arrived. We can only think that in God's eyes, we are sinners. We will not know when that final sealing takes place. And the only way we will know is when Jesus comes. That's the only time we'll know. When Jesus comes and we don't die from the brightness of his coming, we will know, hey, we're okay now. We're okay now. All right, getting back to Genesis. Verse 2 of Genesis 17, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." Now, covenant and promise are the same thing. It's not an agreement like, you know, two people make an agreement between each other and they each have responsibilities. God knows what we can't. So he doesn't expect anything out of us except to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the gift," and to receive his gift, and then he can do it. That's what this covenant idea is all about. "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And here is the right response. Abraham finally answers properly. Of course, we know in chapter 15 it says he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and that was good. But now he falls on his face. "And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant." And I might just say here, this everlasting covenant cannot include the real estate of earth anywhere. The only thing that's everlasting in the way of real estate is the new earth that God is going to recreate after the 1,000 years. That is what God is giving him. And that's all I can say about it now. But going on, he says, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, and I will give thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now all similarity ends right here. Because what had Abraham done? Once again, setting Eliezer aside now, because God said, "Out of you will come this child," they now find a surrogate for Sarah. Okay, well then we'll find somebody else. And he tried again himself and got Ishmael. So God has to do something special here. Verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token." It's not the covenant. It's the token of the covenant between me and you. And you. God is saying, "Okay, Abraham, you have been trying so hard in your own flesh to accomplish my promise that I've given to you. Therefore, you and your seed must be circumcised, because it is not by the flesh that this is going to be accomplished, but by the cutting off of the flesh that this is going to be accomplished." We cannot have confidence in our own flesh at any time. God is going to do it. And if we try to help God, we will find ourselves in the same trouble as Abraham. And if we think God is going to help us, we are in even worse trouble. God is not our helper. God is our enabler. He is the one that makes it happen. Finally, they do have the child, and God has to test Abraham by telling him to offer Isaac. This is a test of God's word as against his own word. Does Abraham really believe what God says? He hasn't up to now. He's kind of played around with it. He says, "Okay, yeah, I believe." And then he goes off and he acts like he doesn't. After all, Abraham has to draw a conclusion between the two things that God has said. On the one hand, he says Isaac will be the one. And on the other hand, he says, now you need to give him up. You need to offer Isaac. Lest you think that you have anything to do with it, even through Isaac. Abraham finally concludes that God will raise Isaac from the dead. That's logical, isn't it? After all, Isaac is the promised child. He will live to have a family. Now, Abraham does offer Isaac, even though Isaac is not killed. Isaac does not need to be killed because Abraham's faith is the substance of things expected. God stays Abraham's hand as he begins the plunge of death. For Abraham, the deed is done, even though the circumstances of God's intervention prevented the completion of the physical act. You know, there are five parts of sin, and there are five, in my estimation, five corresponding parts of righteousness. The five parts of sin are temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. Then that's the first part. The second part is consideration. When the temptation comes, you have to consider it, right? Well, don't consider it any longer than you need to realize that it's sin and get rid of it. The third part is consent. Abraham consented to the sacrifice of his son and he started to do it. The fourth part of sin is, or even righteousness, is planning. And so they did all the planning. They brought all the wood and they brought the fire, but they didn't bring the sacrifice, at least from Isaac's perspective. And so Isaac asked Abraham, and Abraham's response is very prophetic. He says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And the fifth part of the sin is actually, or even of righteousness, is the actual action of the carrying it out. Well, Abraham got to the action part and God stayed his hand. Isaac was already killed in Abram's mind. Abraham had demonstrated to God that he believed God's word even as against God's own word. That Isaac would be the child he believed he would be raised from the dead. And of course, the sacrifice was provided and the sacrifice was completed. Then God makes his oath. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This oath is very important. Beginning with verse 15, this is after they've done all this with the sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Now this is Christ. This word is the word for Christ. It's Jehovah. Yahweh. It's Jesus Christ. It's also sometimes called an angel just because he is a supernatural being. But the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Now, he has to swear by himself. Usually when somebody swears, they swear by something greater than themselves in order to secure their promise. But God can't do anything like that. He can't swear by anything greater than himself. So he says, by myself I have sworn. In order to provide collateral for the completion of the promise, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, repeating one of those four parts of the promise, and thus as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That is, he will have control of the government of his enemies. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Thou hast paid attention to my voice. You have finally listened carefully to what I have to say, and you have believed me even unto the end when your heart is breaking. That is the oath of God. That oath is fulfilled on the cross when God gives up himself. He gives up the hope of his own eternal life and dies the second death for you and me. That is the completion of that oath where he pledged himself for the completion of his promise. If I don't complete my promise to you, I give myself up. My eternal life is forfeited. I would rather never, ever, ever live again if I can't have you with me. That's the oath. And that's what God said on the cross. And this death is prefigured in the Garden of Eden in the clothing of animal skins. There is also another way it is prefigured. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, I have my eyes on the clock. I don't know whether to make a two-part message out of this or whether I can complete this in the next 5 minutes. I'm going to try. Let's see what happens. Exodus chapter 24. This is prefigured by this. Verse 1, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered in with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath spoken we will do. And they have confirmed with their word what they said back in Exodus. We're okay. We can handle it. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Pay attention. This is what they're doing. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. Again, confirming their promise to God. Old covenant. Now note what the Lord does. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of the Israel. What happens in the next chapter is the result of this. They begin to build the tabernacle. The entire earthly sanctuary service is set up at this point, culminating with the temple services and all of that. All down through the ages, these services are performed up to and pointing to the time of Christ's death on the cross, which then makes these services obsolete, for they have fulfilled their purpose. What was their purpose? Every time a man sinned, you know, they said, all that you say we will do. And God says, oh yeah, let's see. And so God sets up the temple services. And every time they sin, because he knows they're going to, they have to kill a sacrifice, take it to the priest. He sprinkles the blood. Right here in verses 5 through 8, God has ratified the old covenant with the blood of the sacrifices of animals. The new covenant is ratified on the cross. The old covenant is ratified right here. And the temple services are set up. And every time a man sins, he has to take that animal sacrifice to remind him it is not by the flesh, it is not by your strength that this is going to be done, but by the blood and the power of Jesus Christ, who will be sacrificed in the future. And every year they went through the services, the feast days, the Day of Atonement, and all of those things to point to the one who could and would make them righteous. Now God has given us a birthright of righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. What shall we do with this birthright? That is the question. Turn with me to Genesis 25 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb." Now that's faith. That is the substance of things expected. Now, ladies, if you're pregnant, would you want a whole nation in you? I hear some chuckling going on. I don't think so. But by faith, the substance is there. Faith is the substance of things expected. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Esau, by the way, means red. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. By the way, that's the beginnings of a problem there, if you're dividing the children like that. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or red. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. Now Jacob knew that he was supposed to get the birthright, right? He knew that. And so he says, "Okay, here's my chance. This is how I'm going to get it." Is he trusting in the Lord? We'll see. Hang on. We'll get there. "So sell me thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit is this birthright to me?" Now, who's disparaging the birthright? Was it not Jacob? Jacob is cherishing the birthright. Esau is disparaging it. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. How are you with your birthright? God has given to you everything that he has in his son Jesus. How are you with the birthright? Do you cherish it? Do you appreciate it? Are you paying attention to what he says? Does this illustrate our lives today? I think in too many cases it does. The question is, do our lives display our complete confidence in God and his word only to accomplish his purposes in our lives? Or do we need to feel, do we feel like we need to help God out? One more, Genesis 27. This is where Jacob gets the blessing. Genesis 27, verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, So that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison and make me savory meat, which as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Now what's the problem here? God has promised the birthright to Jacob, not to Esau. And Isaac's about to make a big mistake. Question is, what to do? How do you prevent this from happening? That is the issue, isn't it? Well, let's look at what happens. Verse 5, And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Who is Jacob supposed to be listening to? Well, to his mother in the Lord. But what had God promised? And who's going to accomplish this? That is the question. Verse 9, Now go to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, and he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I will bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse. My son, only obey my voice, and go fetch them. And you all know the story. Jacob managed to purloin the blessing out of Isaac. Do you not think that the Lord was able to fix that problem? It would have been interesting, from my perspective, to look at it, to stand back and be a mouse in the corner, if you will, and look and see what would have happened if they had just said, Okay, Lord, this is your issue, you take care of it. But the curse was on Rebekah. She never saw her son again. And for years, the two brothers were separated. Thankfully, there was a reconciliation later on. Jacob spends a good many years as a fugitive. Are you a fugitive? Then fall on your face before God and say, Thank you for what you have done. Thank you, God, for saving my soul. Well, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, number 125 in volume 2. Let's hear what E.J. Wagner has to say. The Spirit was ministered and miracles were wrought, not by works of law, but by hearing of faith, that is, by the obedience of faith. For faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Thus Paul's labor and the first experience of the Galatians were exactly in line with the experience of Abraham, whose faith was accounted for righteousness. Let it be remembered that the false brethren who preached a different gospel, Galatians 2:4 and 1:6, even the false gospel of righteousness by works, claimed Abraham for their father. It would be their boast that they were children of Abraham, and they would appeal to their circumcision as proof of the fact. In other words, they were doing what God wanted them to do. They were circumcised, they kept all of the rites and the ceremonies and did everything they're supposed to do. He goes on, but the very thing upon which they relied is proving them to be the children of Abraham was proof that they were not. For Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham had the righteousness of faith before he was circumcised. Romans 4:11. Know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. Abraham was not justified by works, but his faith wrought righteousness. Romans 4:2 and 3. The same trouble still exists. People take the sign for the substance, the end for the means. They see that righteousness reveals itself in good works. Therefore, they assume that the good works bring the righteousness. Righteousness gained by faith, good works wrought without working, seem to them impractical and fanciful. They call themselves practical people and believe that the only way to have a thing done is to do it. You know the motto, just do it. But the truth is that all such are highly impractical. One without strength cannot do anything, not even so much as to raise himself up to take the medicine that is offered him. Any counsel for him to try to do it would be impractical. Only in the Lord is there righteousness and strength. Abraham is the father of all who believe for righteousness, and of those only. The only practical thing is to believe, even as he did. Let's stand for the benediction. The benediction is taken from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen.
Thank you.